Gosh, what a great song. It's amazing because we're reading through Romans, right? And it's not a new book, just as a quick reminder. It was written a very long time ago in a very different culture and in a very different language than the one that we're reading it in. I mean, we're reading it in English. It was written in Greek. It was written to Romans. It was written to Jews and Gentiles in a totally different time, in a totally different world. And it is the same gospel. Like, they would have sang that song with us that we just sang. And it's incredible, this faith and this Lord that we serve. So, as Trev mentioned, we've been in here for 60-something weeks, and Romans is it's a big book. A lot of people don't like it because there's a lot in there. It's big, and it's complicated and beautiful. It's a lot like Isaiah. Like, when you read it, you're just overwhelmed with wonder at who the Lord is, but you don't really understand what you just read. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 are some of the more difficult chapters in the Bible to interpret. We spent 6 weeks in Romans 9. We're going to try something different in that we're going to try to go for 13 verses today, which I don't know that we've ever done as we study Romans. So there's a reason for it, and not just because we're really getting tired of preaching it, but it's because Paul is making a point, and we want to get to the point. And so And he's really going to get to the point in that the kind of the last part of that section there. And it's a little bit like when you're playing golf. Like, the whole point of golf is to get that horrible little ball into the hole. And so that's what we're going to try to do, is hit a little par three here and go for these three sections here. And we're going to divide those up, and hopefully it will make sense by the time we get through verse 13. Hopefully we'll have a solid idea of what the gospel is and how in the world it is that we're supposed to receive that by faith. So, if you're visiting with us and you haven't been through the other 60-something weeks, I would encourage you to go back there and go to our website, listen to the sermons, and we can delve into all that, because you're going to hit several points today that we've already hit before. And so we're not going to give full mention to those, because they're given full mention in other parts of Romans or in another section. And we're going to kind of try to drive home through verses, really, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. So, hang on, and hopefully it'll be a fun ride, and let's pray before we dive into it. Lord of glory, King of heaven, we worship you today. We come to you as the redeemed, as the bride of Christ, as those who were lost and have been found, as the church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as children of God. We come to you to worship, to listen. We come to you in awe and wonder at what you have done, that the tomb was empty, as we've just proclaimed, that you are we do not pray to a dead God. We pray to a living God who is resurrected from the dead. You, Lord Jesus, walked out of an empty tomb. And so we proclaim the truth of the gospel. Even though we do not even partially understand the fullness of it, we proclaim the gospel. And we come to you as people of faith. And Lord, our faith may be the size of a mustard seed, and that is all that you require. And so we thank you that you are so just gracious that we don't have to have eternity figured out to enjoy the redemption that you have won for us. So as we walk through these passages today, Lord, connect what you have taught us through the other 9 chapters. Teach us more of who you are. Reveal to our minds the truth of the gospel, the truth of your word. Reveal to our heart the joy of believing that Jesus is our Savior. And help us to walk in your ways. Teach us your ways today, O Lord. Teach us how to walk in the truth. And teach us, O Lord, how to be people who are so infected with the gospel that we cannot help but just splatter gospel everywhere we go. So thank you for these people. Thank you for your word. And as we do every week, Lord, just want to pray and just take a moment to breathe in and breathe out, to realize that you are here with us, and to just take a moment to pray and ask the Lord to teach you whatever he wants you to learn today. Just pause, breathe in, breathe out, and say, Lord, teach me. And just put your heart in a posture of learning and surrender before him. Pray for someone else, that the Lord would do the same for them, that he would teach them, that he would reveal himself to them and would transform how they think, how they love, and who they are. Lord, we come before a new chapter in Romans. Continue to teach us, continue to grow us as we walk through this beautiful and complex and wonderful book. It is your word, and it is living and active, so use it in our lives today. In Christ's risen name we pray, amen. So here's Romans chapter 10, and as a quick highlight, really chapter 9 was going through, Paul is beginning to answer some of these difficult questions. What about the Jews? And he asks many difficult questions, like has God's word failed? And is God unjust? And what about Israel's unbelief? And he's starting now to work in this problem that he's going to continue to work out in the second half of Romans 10. And he's going to lay out really the gospel in these next few verses. And when he starts off, it comes on the tail end of what Treb finished last week, which is talking about Christ as the stumbling block to, or the stumbling stone to those who won't believe, but that he is the cornerstone for those who believe on him by faith, that he is the cornerstone upon which a faith is built, but that he is a stumbling block that makes those who won't trust him to fall over. And so he starts in verse 1 of 10. He says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses described it in this way, the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved." Okay, so we're going to break this down into kind of three chunks. Verses 1 through 4, and then verses 5 through 8, and then 9 through 13. And I want to frame it out this way. Now, metaphors are always dangerous, and so just give me a little bit of grace here. But when I'm trying to figure out how do these things all work together. And the metaphor I want to use is a train, and it's a gospel train, all right? And it runs on two tracks. And the tracks that it runs on are grace and faith. So, or faith and grace, it doesn't really matter the order. There are two tracks. And in verses 1 through 4, Paul is going to be, he's talking about that the gospel is received through faith and not through works. So let's dive into that first track here. He says, brothers, so a reminder once again that he's writing to believers. My heart's desire and prayer for the Israelites is that they be saved, which echoes what he said in the beginning of chapter 9. He longs for more than anything else that the entire nation of Israel would come to faith in the Messiah. He says, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. They have a passion for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. So they have a passion for God, but it's not based on knowledge. But what's it based on? It says, well, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, what did they do? So they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God. Well, what is the righteousness that comes from God? If we trace this all the way back through the book of Romans, righteousness comes through faith. So we look all the way back into chapter 3 and chapter 4 in this long extended passage about Abraham and righteousness coming through faith. If you picture a line going from starting at Genesis, the beginning, going all the way through to glory, and you ask yourself, okay, along this timeline, how are people made righteous? In every point in this timeline of God's redemptive history, people are made righteous through faith. Abraham was made righteous not because he kept the law. Remember, Abraham came along before the law was given to Moses. So Abraham was made righteous by believing that God would do what he said he would do, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, then the law comes, and it's like this big block of time that comes along that those who are saved and made righteous by faith, well, this is how they're going to live for this period of time. But that law came to an end. We're going to get to that here in verse 4. But see, their zeal was not based on knowledge, for they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. So what did they do? They sought to establish their own. See, for the Jew, they thought that righteousness came from adherence to the 613 laws of the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. That if you keep all these laws, which is incredible, nobody can keep them. Like Peter even says in Acts, why are we trying to put onto the Gentiles rules that we couldn't keep anyway? Like, he knows they can't keep them. Nobody can keep all these laws. And it says they did not know that righteousness comes from God, and they sought to establish their own what? Righteousness. That's called self-righteousness. The Jews were a self-righteous people. And God is coming, Paul is coming to say, there is no self-righteousness. There is only God-righteousness. And those two things cannot connect. So they had sought a righteousness to establish their own righteousness. And because they did that, the end of verse 3, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Because God's righteousness only comes by trusting him. It only comes by faith. Why? Because you and I can't earn it. There's no way for us to be good enough to earn righteousness or right standing before God. We're unrighteous. That's Romans 1 and 2 and part of 3. We are unrighteous before a righteous God. We're not holy. We're not perfect. We sin. But God is righteous. He is holy and just and perfect. But there's only one way to become righteous like God is righteous. And that is through faith in Jesus. This is going to get to in just a second. So this is a problem that the Israelites had. But then it says in verse 4, Christ is the end, or your version may say the culmination or the termination of the law, so that, what? There may be righteousness for who? Everyone who does what? Believes. That righteousness comes to those who believe. Okay, when it says Christ is the end of the law, that word is, that Greek word is telos, and it means like, not just the end or the terminus. It's like it was the word that was used for the target when an archer was shooting at a target or when a runner was crossing the finish line. The finish line was the telos. It was used for like what is the end goal and purpose of something? What is the end goal of a race? Well, it's to cross the finish line. What is the end goal of an acorn? It's to become an oak tree. The telos of an acorn is an oak tree. What is the telos of the law, the end goal, the end purpose of the law? It's Jesus. He is not only the fulfillment of it, but he is the purpose that the law existed. It was to point us to him. So Paul will later go on in the book of Galatians. And if you want to do for your homework this week, to go to Galatians and read chapter 3, just read all of Galatians. Sit down, take an hour and read it. But if you want to look at chapter 3 and 4, it's kind of the full mention in the Bible of the reality that that righteousness or salvation comes through faith and not through the law. But in verses 23 through 25 of Galatians, so this is Galatians 3, 23, it says this. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That was the point of the law. Nobody could keep it. And no one was ever meant to be made righteous through the law. But it was meant to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So what is the law? How does the law function now? It's a whole other sermon, but like the law functions as we've gone back into Romans. Remember, it points us to Christ. It reveals that we are not righteous before a holy God. Jesus comes in and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and he's like, yeah, you say, the law says you're not supposed to murder. Well, I say if you've even thought of murdering your brother, you're sinning. The law says do not commit adultery. Well, I say that if you even look lustfully at a woman, Jesus is really getting to the heart of the matter, that the law really was given to the nation of Israel never for their eternal salvation. That was never the point of the law. It was to set them apart as a nation, to give them a structure, to give them a legal code, and to give them a moral code to live by. How are they supposed to look different in the world, whether we're the people of the law? So, when he says that Christ is the end or the telos or the culmination of the law, it means that the law is totally fulfilled in Jesus, so that there is no longer righteousness that can come through the law. So like for the Jew to look at the law and say, this is how I become righteous. Paul is saying, no, it was never how you were to become righteous. As a matter of fact, the only way through righteousness, to righteousness, is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, so he's going to explain this in 5 through, 8. But before I read that, I want to go back and look at what he's quoting in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. We'll be in chapter 30, verse 11. And it's a really big sermon that Moses is giving to the nation of Israel before they go into the promised land. So Moses is not going to go in there with them, and he's giving them this incredible message. It's a beautiful book. And he says in chapter 30, verse 11, he says, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. He's basically giving them the law of Moses. It's not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. He said, it's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we can obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we can obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. So remember how the law came to the nation of Israel. They were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. They go into Sinai, and then Moses has to go up to Mount Sinai to get the law and then bring it down to them, right? Moses is telling them, listen, no one has to ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it because I already did it. I went up and I got the law and I brought it down to you and I told it to you. And then they say, well, who has to go across the sea? We already crossed the sea. Who's going to go back? No, it's already here. I've already brought the law to you and I've told you what it is. You don't have to go anywhere to get it. He says, the word is near you. Not only is it near you, it's in your mouth. You've spoken it and it's in your heart. But why is it there? So that you will obey it. And then he says in verse 15, see, I set before you today life and prosperity or death and destruction. This was what the law did. If they followed the law, they would be blessed in the land, they would prosper, and God would protect them from enemies. If they didn't, death and destruction and eventually exile, and their kingdom would dissolve. But he says, for I command you today to love the Lord your God. What is the command? Is it to follow the law? No, it's to love. It's always been a love relationship with God and his people. Love the Lord your God. How do we demonstrate our love? Well, we walk in his ways and keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you'll live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. The law was given to a particular people in a particular time, to a particular area. It was given to the nation of Israel. It was never meant to be this universal way to righteousness. It was not what it was designed to do. But it was designed to point out our sin to us and highlight that we desperately need a redeemer. So when you come back to verse 5, he says Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. He says the man who does these things will live by them. So when he says righteousness, he's not meaning when it says Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes, he's not saying that Moses is saying that righteousness before God comes through obeying the law. He's saying the way Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law, how are you supposed to live rightly before God? The man who does these things will live by them. Meaning, for the Jew, they thought, if I live by these things, I will be righteous. And he's saying, but, in verse 6, the righteous that is by faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that's to bring Christ down. Meaning, who's going to go up and bring the Messiah down? The Messiah has already come down. Who's going to incarnate? Well, that already happened. Or who will descend into the deep? That is, bring Christ up from the dead. Who's going to raise Christ from the dead? They're like, you're telling us this gospel, but someone's going to have to bring the Messiah down, and someone's going to have to raise the Messiah from the dead. And Paul is saying, that already happened. What does it say? He says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word or the message of faith we are proclaiming. He's telling them, listen, I've already told you the gospel. You received the message. I proclaimed it to you. You don't have to go get it. You don't have to be perfect and righteousness rise up to heaven and bring it down, righteousness down. Righteousness already came down. It was Jesus. You don't have to go and conquer death by your righteousness. Righteousness already conquered death. The righteous one did it. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead. It's already done. I'm going to call this track grace. The first track was faith, that salvation is not by works. It is not by what we do. It can't be. Who could possibly do enough? Nobody can keep all the laws of the Bible except for Jesus in the Old Covenant. No one could. Nobody. In this other track, I'm going to call grace. The reason I'm calling it grace is because you don't have to go get it. It's already been given to you. It's this incredible gift. It's not something that you have to work for to earn. It is not something that if you work for that you can ever be good enough to get it. You just have to receive it by faith, but it is given by grace. They're kind of the twin rails of this train. Then he goes on in verse 9, and I'm just going to call this the gospel in plain language. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, which, by the way, was a shocking truth bomb. The same Lord is Lord of all. If you go back and read through Acts, that was a cataclysmic shock to the Jews. When the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, they were like, what is happening? This message is for the Gentiles too? And he says, the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. There's so many promises in here. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so the word for confess is literally the word that means, it means same word, right? So they say the same word, I confess. When we say confess now and we're like, you know, confess to your crimes, it's like you are going to tell the truth. But this idea of confession is really that we share the same words. When we share the same Savior. When they say Jesus is Lord, we say Jesus is Lord. That 2,000 years ago, they would come and they would say Jesus is Lord, and we can share the exact same confession. We sing, like I said, when we sang this song, they would have sang that exact same song to us, with us, because it's true. We can praise the Father, we can praise the Son, we can praise the Spirit because the tomb is empty. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. All right, rule number one, one of the big rules in reading the Bible is don't make the Bible say something it doesn't say, okay? It's very hard to do that sometimes when you're reading the Bible. And we get in lots of trouble, and seminarians get in endless stupid arguments about what is it saying? What does it mean? And they'll get in, guys write books and all kinds of things about what is this? Always go back to the question and ask this question. When you're reading the Bible, what does it say? If you're ever in a Bible study and you're reading the Bible and someone says, well, to me, it says that, no. Well, what does it actually say? What does the text say? And then we figure out what it means. Like, that's application. Like, what does it mean to me? Okay, but what does it actually say? Well, look at how confession and belief are used here. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with the heart you believe and are justified, and it's with the mouth that you confess and are saved. Do confession and belief seem to be two separate occurrences, or does it seem like they're more like two sides of the same coin? Seems like they're the same process. Like belief, faith, is like the inward happening. It is the trust that happens inside of a person. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. and then I confess with my mouth, that's an outward expression, Jesus is Lord. If you don't believe in your heart that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead, I don't want you to confess Jesus as your Lord. It doesn't matter. If you just say the words, I don't care. Like, that doesn't mean anything. But when someone believes in their heart that the death of Jesus Christ accomplished for them a freedom from sin, and that they are now justified before a holy God, that they can come before God and say, I'm now righteous because of Jesus. That when I die and stand before God's judgment seat, I'm just going to say, like, where's Jesus? Because he's the reason that I'm here. We got this a chance to stay at this the Omni Hotel down by the park where the parade was. And had this key card, and I'm not a special guy, but I had this key card that had the Omni Hotel on it. And it was bonkers down there. There's like hundreds of thousands of people. Well, if you were not staying in the hotel, you could not come in the hotel. And so they were like, if you leave, you've got to have your key card with your room number on it. And so I go out to find our kids who had walked all the way down with the parade, and they're lost in the sea of people. I mean, it's just chaos. It's a lot of people. And then I'm trying to phone, the cell phones won't work, and I'm like, I'm standing on a light post, come find me, and I'm at the corner of this and this. And so they find me, and I grab my kids, and I'm walking up to the hotel, and I've got this key card. And they see me walking up, and I've just got the card. And they're like, come on in. I've got access. And I'm like, it's me and all these kids with me. They're all coming with me. And so they were just like scurrying, and they're like, I'm with him. And so they kind of followed me in. That's how we get to heaven. It's not because I'm standing there going, I kept all the rules. I'm standing behind Jesus, and I'm like, I'm with him. I'm with Jesus. And Jesus is like, he is with me. I've got the card. I'm the one who rose from the dead. You get in because of me. That is the gospel. It's not that you did something right. It's not that you obeyed the rules, that you went to church, that you read your Bible, that you're faithful to your husband, that you paid your taxes. Those are all good things. But we often get the works of the believer in front of the faith of the believer. Believers are supposed to have good works. That's going to be later in Romans. That's chapter 12. But they have to believe first. We are first and foremost confessors of a truth, that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, and that when he did that, he paid the penalty that was due to us because we are sinners and the wages of sin is death. This is the end of, if you've ever heard the Roman road, this is the end of the Roman road, right? For all of sin have fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans 5:8, for God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And then blam, it lands right here in Romans 10, 9, and 10. Why? Because that's how the gospel is. It is this beautiful, simple truth. And it rides on these rails of faith and grace. And if you try to take it off of those rails, that's not the rail that it runs on. That's some other train that's going somewhere I don't want to go. But the train that goes to glory rides on rails of grace and faith alone. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the free gift of God. So as the scripture says in verse 11, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He's quoting two different Old Testament passages here. This is from Isaiah chapter 28. So this is Paul writing to Gentiles and a mix of Jews, but to believers that's saying, listen, the scripture says anyone who trusts in him, who's the him he's talking about? Well, he's just said Jesus. He's saying the same hymn in Isaiah is Jesus. It's shocking. And then he says, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The Lord, same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2. He says, for everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay. So, what do we do about all this? One, please don't complicate the gospel. I've gotten into so many arguments, but people get into all these debates about the gospel. They like get in the nitty gritty and they wander around in the weeds and they're like, I mean, when I was in seminary, there was this, or just over this verse, there was this giant debate over lordship salvation, right? That you had to put your full trust in Jesus completely surrender to him as your Lord in order to be saved. And they're like, because it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. So you got to do the confession first. And I would always be like, how are you supposed to confess and give over to Jesus? I was like, have you surrendered every part of your life to Jesus? And they're like, no. And I'm like, well, then why are you making some poor lost guy do it? How's he supposed to confess Jesus as Lord if he hasn't first believed? Where does he get the power from? He's lost. How can a lost guy, sure, a lost guy can say Jesus is Lord and print it on a t-shirt, but it doesn't save him. He's got to believe. Why? Because righteousness is for everyone who believes. That's what Paul just said. And when Moses is writing here from Deuteronomy, he's not saying, okay, the law will make you righteous. He's saying in Deuteronomy, look, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. And Paul has said the exact same thing. He's like, the gospel has been laid down in front of you. It's right in front of you. Choose life. Choose the gospel. If you are a believer and you can say, you know what? I got lots of questions. I got lots of stuff that I struggle with. I've got sin that I deal with. I don't know how to parent all the time. I'm not a very good Christian. I don't know. But I'm a believer. You know what? You know enough to tell somebody about Jesus. You do. Don't convince yourself that you don't. Now, you can learn some techniques, or you can learn some better information. You can get more comfortable with it. But one of the great lies that the devil uses is that somebody who confesses faith in Christ has to do something special extra to become an evangelist. No, you don't. All you've got to do is be around somebody who doesn't know about Jesus and to say, I know Jesus. Do you want to get to know him? And then you open the Bible and you show them Jesus. That's it. Open the book of John. Like, hey, do you want to find out who Jesus is? This is how I found out who Jesus is. I read the Bible. Do you want to read the Bible with me? We'll just kind of read a chapter and you just tell me what you see. You start doing that with people, people start getting saved. I mean, it's fun. And don't overcomplicate it. Just read the gospel with them. You may not have answers to all your theological questions. I don't. That's not the point of Romans. The point of Romans is not to answer all of our questions. The point of Romans is to very clearly lay out that righteousness is by faith. So don't complicate the gospel. If you need to know like techniques or what, that's all fine. But just if you have believed on Jesus, you know enough. And so be encouraged that the same Spirit who pulled you out of the grave can do the same for someone else. We'd probably do a lot better job if we just prayed more for people. By the way, as a side note, this gives really good ammo if you're praying for someone who isn't saved. Just start praying for them. Lord, help them believe in their heart that you raised Jesus from the dead. Pray, say, Lord, help them to, with their heart, believe and be justified, and with their mouth, confess. Help them to trust in you and never be put to shame. So don't complicate the gospel. Second, that phrase, Jesus is Lord, is in quotes there, because it was probably like a phrase that they were saying, believers would greet each other with this phrase. And there's a lot in this packed in there, right? Yes, it's that Jesus is Lord of my life, but it's also that Jesus is God. And he makes this connection, of course, as he runs through, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, and everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. He's saying if you call on the name of Jesus, it's the same as calling on the name of Yahweh. It's the same God. So it's one, a confession that Jesus is God, but it's also a confession that Jesus is Lord. We see this all the time in the Bible. We see it with Thomas. He puts his hand in Jesus' side, my God and my Lord. He understands that Jesus is worthy of his absolute and total surrender. The American church has often forgotten this, that Jesus is actually Lord. It's not like the preacher, or it's not the church that you go to, or it's not your education, or it's not your wallet, or it's not how much money you make or how much influence you have. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He is our Lord. And that we are supposed to walk through life as a surrendered people, as a people who walk in absolute submission to Jesus. The elders are not the leaders of this church. Christ is. He is the head of our church. And he is the shepherd. And we are the under-shepherds who desperately beg him to show us how to lead this church. But he is our king, and he is our Lord. And so we're supposed to walk in surrendered, delightful, life-full obedience to Jesus. There is no greater joy than the moment after you fully surrender to Jesus. It is absolutely freeing. Because when you do that, nothing has power over you. Nothing. You can surrender to Jesus and it will give you power over sin in your life. Surrender to Jesus gives you power over temptation in your life. Because he is the one who empowers us when we surrender to him. He is indeed Lord. Finally, I'm going to take my metaphor a little too far, but just the gospel train, I want you to like ride that thing into glory. It's supposed to be fun, okay? It's good. It is the good news. The train that's on any other track that's on works and a law or whatever, any other religious track or track of atheism that goes on, man, I'll just be real. There's only one train that gets to heaven. All the other trains go to hell. And I don't want to be on those trains. But Jesus, in his grace and mercy, has put me on the train to glory. And it's supposed to be a joy. Look at what he says. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That word for shame really means to have your hope crushed or disappointed. You know that if you put your hope, trust in Jesus, your hope will always be secure. That's why Hebrews says that it's an anchor for us. It goes beyond the veil of death, beyond the veil of life, even that it is hooked into Jesus, that we can live shameless lives. Not shameful, but shameless. That we can walk around in utter freedom from shame. Isn't that that is grace. Grace frees us from shame. The gospel does not make you feel ashamed, okay? When you feel ashamed, I want you to take that shame and remember that anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, you may very well do something shameful, okay? That may be the case. Sometimes we walk away from what we know is true. But trusting in Jesus, surrendering to Jesus, professing him as Lord, means that you will never have to be ashamed. Never have to look and say, Lord, everybody knows the sins. I know the sin that is in my back pocket. I know what's in this closet, Lord. I know the thoughts that I have. I know the things that I've done. I know the thoughts about the thoughts that I've had. I know the evil that I've planned and then carried out. I know the evil that I planned and didn't carry out. I know what I texted on my phone. I know what I looked at on my phone. I know what I read the other day. I know what I said to this person. I know what I thought about my mom. I know all these. And the Lord's like, I know. Do you know that he knows? Jesus is Lord, remember. There are no secrets. That is why those who come to him will never be put to shame, because he took our shame on him on the cross and he killed it. He killed your shame on the cross so we can walk in him and never be put to shame. And finally, I want to maybe make a slightly, it's not troublesome, but I think that believers should be happy. A.W. Tozer said that Christians should be the happiest people on the planet. This verse that says, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be, in verse 12, the same Lord is Lord of all, and he richly blesses all who call on him. You could take the word bless or blessed in the Bible and translate most of those into the word happy. We are the most blessed of all anybody who's ever existed on planet Earth, because we have been redeemed and freed from our sins. We no longer have to walk in shame and sin. And we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life that is totally different from the life that we lived before. And we have a God who blesses us. We have a God who is happy. He is glad. In your presence is fullness of joy, the psalmist says. And in your right hand are pleasures forever. The train to glory is a happy train. Like, we should not be like dour, frumpy Christians walking through life going like, I'm saved by grace through faith. I mean, what? What are you doing? Like, God is happy. Do you realize that? Just go outside in the morning. Do you hear birds sing? They're happy. Have you ever seen a flower bloom? That's happy. Yes, I know it rains. Yes, I know things flood. I know there are tornadoes. It is not all roses and everything, right? I get it. There's suffering. There is sorrow. This is all true. But joy comes in the morning, right? So as you're riding on the train to glory, remember that it's a happy train. Like, get a good snack, stick your head out the window, let the air go in your face. Have you ever seen a dog with its head out the window in a car? There's probably not a better picture of what happiness looks like than that, right? We would probably do a lot better good, a lot more gospel and evangelistic good if we actually walked in the happiness that Jesus has won for us. Because the world around us, it ain't a happy place. Just walk around, go on social media, it's not happy. I mean, that is not the word I would use to describe any media. Read the newspaper, get on your phone, go to social media, read any news anywhere, walk down the street, it's not a happy place. But we are a happy people. And as we bring this gospel of joy, this gospel of truth, that Christ is our Lord, that you can believe in the gospel and be saved and be given a new life, we have this happy news and we can give it to any person. Do you know that? I want to end with this. Next week, we're going to get into some other stuff. I want to end you, poke this little pin in your brain so that you're thinking on it this week. I want you to right now think of one person you know who does not know Jesus. Just one. I want you to think about them. I want you to say their name in your mind. I'm thinking about someone right now. He's got such a friend of mine that I'm praying for 30 years that you come to know Jesus. Say that person's name in your mind, okay? Say their first name, say their last name. I want you to picture their face. I want you to ask the Lord how you can share the gospel with them, okay? Because I don't want this church to grow because we grow and steal people from other churches. I want this church to grow because lost people come to Jesus. That's how I want this church to grow. We joke that we're the slowest growing church in America. I'm okay with that. But it's like, let's draw people onto the train. Let's grab them as we're going by. Think about that person. And this week, ask the Lord, how, Lord, do you want me to share the gospel of Jesus with them? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the clarity of your gospel. I thank you that you are not all that interested in answering all of our questions. I thank you that we can come before you and just simply proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and that we can believe on our heart that God raised you from the dead and be saved, that we proclaim a gospel that a perfect Savior came and died on a cross for our sins so that we would not have to, that you paid the penalty that was our penalty to pay, that because of our sin that we deserve death, but that because of Jesus, we can live forever. Because you so love the world that you sent your only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And we hold that truth firmly in both hands. Help us, Lord Jesus, to live lives surrendered to you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to live lives just bursting, bubbling, spilling forth with gospel. Help us to live lives, Lord Jesus, full of the happiness that you have won for us. Help us, Lord Jesus. We need your help to be a church who does this well. And we submit that deep need to you and ask you to move in power. In Christ's risen name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand and sing this final song together. This song is based on a statement of faith called the Apostles' Creed. You guys, at least a lot of you, have probably heard it and read it. If you believe these things, you are probably a Christian. Now, as he said, we can sing things without believing them. That is physically possible. We can believe things without singing them. My hope for us as we go from this place this morning is that we can do both. Let's join together as a body and say and sing what we believe from our hearts about the Lord.
Eternal Lord, he alone is the
Creator, forming all things by His word. And I believe in our Lord Jesus, God's own Son who came to earth, born a man by the Spirit, by a virgin given birth. Sing
Give the Lord a hand. So, Romans is hard because you preach through a book and you don't. There's a ton of stuff in there that we don't ever touch on. So, but that's okay. When you read it for the 1,000th time, you learn something new. But for today, I want you to take what the Lord has given us, which is that we have a true gospel. We have a gospel that you can know by grace through faith, and that you can proclaim that gospel to other people, and that you can be assured that if you will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and if you will cry out to Him, Lord, save me, that He will save you. Now go in peace.